Verses 1 to 6. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And our second reading is that found on page... Where is it? 1162. It's Philippians 2, reading from verses 1 to 11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Certainly have, and as I said a couple of weeks ago, it's one of those things I think sometimes when you hear it read or you're asked to turn to it in a book, it sounds a bit sort of dry and whatever, but when you think about it, they're actually the most wonderful, wonderful truths we could ever possibly conceive. And the Nicene Creed, which was first at the Council of Nicaea and then formalised at the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, we said a few weeks ago that quality lasts. You buy something that's quality, you pay the extra, and it'll last you out. And the Nicene Creed has never been improved upon as a statement of the Christian fundamentals. That's how well it's lasted. That's the quality that's within it. And this morning, as Phil said, we're up to looking at the Incarnation. If you've got a sheet with it on, doesn't matter if you haven't, but if you have, we're not going to look at Jesus' resurrection or ascension or coming again. We'll look at that later on when we... under the last phrase, when we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, we'll come back to it then. This morning, just for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, became fully human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. Let's pray, and we'll look at it together. Our Heavenly Father, these are truths that are too wonderful for us to be able to understand fully. But we pray this morning that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would open our minds and hearts, that we might be able to receive the truth, that in receiving we might understand, that we might be those who would obey. Please, we pray, would you draw us closer to Christ to help us to be those who might worship him more fully. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we looked at the first part of who Jesus is. We saw that he is the only Lord and only Son of God. And this week we're really looking at his work And what we'll find is that you can't separate who Jesus is from what he came to do. We often speak of someone's work, an artist's work or a painter's work or perhaps just our own daily work, the kind of work you do when you go out to work in the morning. What do you do for work if you're fortunate enough to have a job? Sometimes we speak of a person's life's work. That is, someone who dedicated themselves to a single cause through the whole of their life and made that their life's work. A Mother Teresa or a Thomas Bernardo or such like. And when we come to think of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not so much his work, but his life's work. For we read in the Creed that he committed himself to one task above all others. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. That is, the great God who made the stars, the planets, the Milky Ways and the galaxies is committed to one thing. And this one thing explains why he left the comforts of heaven, why he came down to earth, why he bore with the insults and the mockery, the unfairness at times, the downright hostility, why he submitted himself willingly to the most brutal form of death this world has ever conceived, and with him a million times worse because of the unique circumstances under which he was undergoing it, and why he went through with all of this. And that one reason was for our salvation, which must mean that salvation is terribly important to him. And this morning we're going to spend most of our time thinking about that one word, and then we'll finish off thinking about what it cost Christ to bring it to us. I guess a bit like a jewel, a diamond that has many angles to it, so it's true of the word salvation. And we're going to look at four of them this morning. And the first thing that Jesus achieved, and you'll see it on the back of your notice sheet if you want to follow or take notes, is propitiation. Excuse the long word, but everything will be explained. To propitiate someone means that you take away their anger. You pacify them by absorbing their anger. So Romans 3 verse 25, God presented him, Jesus, a propitiation. Let's think about this for a moment. It implies that there was divine anger, God's anger, to be satisfied, and indeed there was. God's blazingly pure, burningly holy nature means he will never tolerate sin. And you know how we say to each other, oh, just get over it. Just get over it. Oh, why don't you just forgive them? Get over it. Well, for God, he can't. He can't just forgive someone. He can't just get over it. It's all right for us to sweep things under the carpet, but God never lowers his standards in that kind of way. In other words, he cares for people. It matters to him that 6 million people died in the gas chambers. And it matters to him how I treat others, how I treat myself, and supremely, how I treat him. Now, this really shows the heart of the problem, which is not our sin. That's a problem, but the heart of the problem is God's anger at our sin. That's really what needs to be dealt with. Let me illustrate. Suppose I come out in the morning to pick up the paper and I see that one of the youth group from St. Saviour's, one of the SALT group, has been out tagging, and across the wall in front of our house has written something terrible. Costa is cool. Something else, that sort of thing. And from deep within me, I feel things I shouldn't be feeling. And I go in and have my breakfast. And then in a fit of remorse, which is probably unlikely in the circumstances, but suppose these kids find it within themselves to feel some remorse, they come by while I'm having my breakfast, and they actually erase the tagging, and it's gone. Now, they've got rid of the tagging, but they haven't got rid of the problem, because I'm still angry at them. And that's the thing they need to beware of. Now, it is true that our sins needed taking away, and they were, which is a technical term, expiation. But more than that, God's anger needed to be dealt with, and this is what the Lord Jesus drank. He drank our sins and the consequences of them, such that the anger of God was diverted away from us and absorbed by him. Now, I think a common way that we often think about this in our own lives is flowers. Just bear with me a second. Why does a fella give a lady flowers, if he does? Well, might be a few different reasons. might be to say, I love you. Might be to say, I hope that you would love me. Might be perhaps occasionally as a guilt offering. But sometimes flowers are given as a strategic best interest of a man's, because a man knows what's good for him. In other words, to pacify, to absorb anger. And flowers have that incredible effect, isn't it? Nothing like a little group of gerberas or something to turn away anger. They propitiate. And the Lord Jesus Christ propitiated God's righteous, holy, and slow-burning anger at our sin. And that means it is terribly, terribly important whether you turn to Jesus and put your trust in him. For one thing you can be absolutely sure of is that God will punish sin. He is absolutely committed to it. He will not let people off. And yet in his kindness provides a way by which the sin might be punished and that taken by someone else. And so the choice of whether to come to Jesus and follow him, whether to believe in him, whether to entrust ourselves to him on the one hand, or on the other hand to walk by, to walk with the majority, to keep on perhaps living the way that we're living, to keep him on the back burner, to keep him at arm's length, is actually a choice of whether we want to meet God forgiven or unforgiven. And by the same token, whether we carry on in the Christian life is equally terribly important, which is why in that letter, the letter to the Hebrews, the writer warns the people who are in danger of drifting Christian-wise. He says it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a dreadful thing to wander away from Christ. And if we find ourselves in that position, it's difficult to pick up when you're drifting by the nature of the thing, but if we find ourselves making excuses for ourselves and finding that, oh, I'm just not so keen, and I seem to be busy, and we realise that we're slipping, and our devotional lives, they're different to a year ago. We're slipping, we're growing cold. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews says, wake up before it's too late. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And wonderfully, for those who trust Christ, he achieved propitiation and satisfied God's righteous anger. Then secondly, reconciliation. Reconciliation is perhaps a more relational word. For reconciliation to be needed, it assumes that alienation exists or that a relationship has been ruptured. And indeed it has. I read some years ago of two sisters who lived in a house in Edinburgh in the UK, and they hadn't spoken to each other for 20 years. And they had different doors to get into the house, and different sort of partition down the middle, different bedrooms, different bathrooms, and that they'd inherited this thing, and they couldn't get on with each other. And total relationship breakdown. Now, this is true of us and God. We're enemies of him, and he is estranged from us. Perhaps it's more accurate to say that God is alienated from us than we are from him. Something has driven us apart. So when we pray, we're not sure if our prayers are heard. They seem to bounce back off the ceiling. Now, I don't know if you ever had one of those terrible experiences of going off on the car on holiday and one of your siblings or someone else vomited on the back seat. You ever have that? And absolutely sort of grotesque with a long journey ahead in the heat of the day. And the rest of you recoil to any corner of the car you can possibly find as far away from this as possible. Repulsed by it for the terrible stench. Now, when we're in our sin, we are in a terrible stench to God. Our sin is the way that we've ignored him, mistreated him, haven't thanked him, haven't treated him as God. And it makes us repulsive to him. Can you imagine the people that he made and that he loves so much, then God being estranged from and saying, I can't even look at these people. It makes me like that. The relationship is totally ruptured. And this is very serious. If nothing changes, we will one day be cut off from him forever. And to be cut off from the author of life is to face eternal death. In this life, you can have a wonderful life and not pay any attention to God because he's so gracious. But in the life of the world to come, we will stop seeing his grace and will only know his justice. We will face the eternal death which we deserve for our sins. And what we desperately need is reconciliation. And the wonderful news is that through Jesus, this has been achieved. So Romans 5 verse 11, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And notice the tense. We have received reconciliation. We're right with him. We've been restored to him. We've been reconnected to him. The barrier is gone. We've been brought to him. It's important to realize that we may not feel any different, or at times in our Christian lives we may feel as far away from him as we've ever done. But the fact is, we've actually been reconciled to him. And facts are always more important than feelings in this kind of business. It means that we can enjoy a closeness with God, an intimacy that previously we could only ever have dreamt of. And you see, this is one of the great privileges of being a Christian, that God becomes our Heavenly Father. He's no longer just a distant, hard, dark force in the sky. He becomes our Heavenly Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ becomes our brother. What a brother to have, someone who will always look after us, who will flex his muscles to protect us, who will care for us through the difficulties as well as the joys. And therefore we can say we know him. Now this is something that formal religion never provides. I went to church over 1,000 times before I became a Christian, and there was never a sense of knowing God. Possibly might know about him, although often not even that, but never knew him. And when a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, they actually come to know him. It's a wonderful thing. And of course, heaven, the new creation, our chief delight there will be to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship him there. And that's why we're in training here. Aim for 2011, to know him better. And if the relationship's gone a bit cold, then we need to fire up again and need to get back into his word, back into praying, and back into knowing him and working on that relationship so it becomes a delight to us again. Secondly, therefore, reconciliation. Thirdly, redemption. And redemption is an Old Testament word referring to deliverance upon the payment of a price. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you'll know the Israelites needed to be redeemed from Egypt. They were slaves and needed to be delivered from slavery. And it's a model of what happens to Christians. At one time, we were enslaved to the power of sin. And if, as a non-Christian, you find yourself in that kind of, people find themselves, realize they're addicted to something, they have an addiction, it's because of a deeper addiction to sin. It was striking when the Archbishop of Sydney came over a few years ago, Peter Jensen. He said that he was aged 14 when he realized that he had an addiction. He said, in other ways, I was a nice kid, but I was addicted to lying. And he said, I began to realize this, and I thought, well, that's fine, I'll just change. And then realized he couldn't, and couldn't stop himself. And he just, these little things would come out of his mouth, and he didn't seem to be able to control it. Now, those sort of indicators, they're the symptom. They're the spots why you go to the doctor. But they're not the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem is an addiction to sin deep down. That is a way of life without God, without treating him as God. And again, it's serious because the wages of sin are death. But listen to this wonderful verse from Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to pay the price for our sins, to pay the ransom so that we might be freed from the consequences of sin, that we might be freed from the grip of sin in that kind of way. Now, this is a wonderful thing, because over our sins, there is now the divine stamp of approval that says, paid, paid. You know how when you go to the shop and they give you an invoice and you hand over the money and the stamp comes down, paid. And that's it. It's done. You walk away and you've got the goodies. And the Lord Jesus Christ came down and stamped our sins, paid, paid, paid. And here are the goodies: eternal life, joy, peace, knowledge of God, certain hope for the future. Now, an odd thing to do in a shop at that point, which would be so odd, in fact, we'd never think of doing it, would be then to hand over more cash. So if you go there and you buy something and it's $19.99 and they say, that'll be $20, thank you very much, and you hand over a $20 note, you're then free to leave with the goods. But it wouldn't occur to you to get out a $5 note and say, here, have this as well. And they'd say, well, what for? And you would say, well, just to make sure. They say, what? Make sure of what? Well, make sure I've paid enough. And they say, no, you have paid enough. Keep the $5. And yet the odd thing is that in people's spiritual lives, they often try and do this with God. So God says your sins are paid, 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 paid. And then someone will say, here, God, have some, fiddle around in their pockets, a bit of loose change, have some of my prayers. Have some of my attendance. Do I need to get rebaptized? God says, why? And the person says, well, just to make sure. And God says, make sure of what? And the person says, make sure of my salvation. God says, what do you mean? It's been paid. It's been paid. Now, the thing actually is that it would actually be rude in some circumstances to offer to pay. So if someone's taken you out for a coffee or meal or whatever it is, and they've paid, and you're about to walk out, it would be a bit odd then to hand over $5 to the back to the cashier. And they say, well, what's this for? And they say, well, in case they haven't paid enough. As if your friend is sort of mean-spirited or might only have paid three quarters of it or that sort of thing. And yet spiritually, sometimes people do this with God. And it's rude because God says your sins are paid. So please don't try and add to what I have already done. Lovely to get to know you better. Love your prayers, love hearing from you, want to bless you. But please don't do these things to try and pay off your sins. It's just rude. God has done everything necessary. That's redemption. And then fourthly, perhaps more surprising, destruction. The Lord Jesus Christ came to destroy. 1 John 3 verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. So in Jesus' own image, the devil is like a strong man, very powerful, that has us tied up. It's as if he's kidnapped us and has bound us and we're under his control. And what is required is someone stronger than the devil to come along and free us. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that stronger person. And he comes and does the devil over. And he does it at the cross. And the way he does it is to take away our sins. And our sins are the one thing that kept the devil, kept us in his grip. And now suddenly the bonds are burst and we're free. Because the great prosecutor, the accuser, now has nothing, no charges can stick to us. And he's got nothing on us. And we're free to leave. We're like someone in a courtroom. The handcuffs are taken off and the judge says, you're free to go. All charges are dropped, or perhaps more accurately, you're found righteous, you're found innocent, acquitted in that kind of way. And again, it's wonderful news because it now means we're not under the devil's control and we're able to change. There is hope for us that we can become different people to how we are at the moment. I no longer have to sin. Previously, I couldn't help it. There was nothing I could do to stop it. But now, as a follower of Christ, I no longer have to sin ever. I can be more transformed to be like Christ. I'm not under the control of the evil one. So the rugby player Jason Robinson, in his autobiography, said after he became a Christian, the main change was that previously he could only say yes, and then he found, after he began to follow Christ, he could say yes or no. He could make that choice. And if you're struggling with a sin in your life, as all of us are, perhaps several sins, we need to pray that God would give us the strength, the power through his Holy Spirit, which he surely will do, to enable us to resist temptation, to take a different path, to break a habit, to become different people, better people, people that are committed to good works, and so on and so forth. Now, these are four angles on the salvation which Christ has won for us. It's a glorious salvation. It's a wonderful salvation. It's a salvation that begins now, but which we'll only experience fully in the new creation. And lucky are we, blessed are we, happy are we, if we know this. And the gateway to it comes through putting our faith in Christ. Have you done that? He wants you to, that you might gain this. But before you do, or before as a Christian you carry on, we ought to see what it cost him to win this for us. And so secondly, and much more briefly, the Lord Jesus Christ's humiliation. The Nicene Creed tells us what it took Christ to do this. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. And in those words is contained the most mind-blowing truth we can imagine. The Son of God, so perfect, the one who enjoyed the comforts of heaven by right, the one who only ever had a perfect and ongoing relationship with his heavenly Father, he got up and came down to earth. He shrank himself down to become a man. And I must say, little warning for you, that during the week I realised that my doctrine was not right at this point, and I've been kind of corrected through the week. It's not that Jesus lost anything by becoming a man, or even was limited by becoming a man, but rather gained something. In other words, it's a process not of subtraction, but of addition. He remained all that he was before, but added to his Son of Godness a human body and a human nature. He became fully man. And so it happened. The rest, as they say, is history. For an angel came to a young virgin girl called Mary and told her that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and she would conceive and give birth to a boy who would be the Son of God. And so it happened. She gave birth, never having had sexual intercourse or having undergone modern insemination techniques. And the boy she gave birth to was a fragile human baby who was both fully God and fully man. Here is the God-man who came to restore us to God. The one who was rich, rich beyond our wildest dreams, became poor. He gave up none of his godness, but took on a human nature. And yet what that means is he did give up something, and Philippians 2 shows us what it was. He gave up his status as God. He took the very nature of a servant, or a slave more accurately, and became the slave of all. Some years ago, I was watching the news, and it featured an item about Lech Walesa. I don't know if you remember him. He was for many years, was an electrician, known by very few people, became a trade union official, known by a few more people. And then after the fall of communism in Poland, became the country's president. But that's the problem with a democracy, isn't it? You gain it, and you can lose it. And in 1995, after 5 years in power, he lost it, and was voted out of office, consigned to the wilderness. The footage I saw was of him the next day after losing power in his final journey in the presidential limousine. And it was taking him back to the shipyard where he used to work in Gdansk because he didn't have enough money to live on. He needed to go and work again. And he bundled out of the limousine in his blue overalls. And it was early in the morning, and he joined the long queue of workers that was going off to work there. Well, these guys, some of whom, of course, he knew from years before, were absolutely flabbergasted. And they just didn't know what to make of this. And the camera crew interviewed one of them and said, well, what do you think of this, of your president coming to join you? And he just shook his head. He was so incredulous he could hardly speak. He said, well, where else in the world would you find someone so great as someone like him come down so low as one of us? And I doubt he was looking for an answer to his question, but if he was, that passage from Philippians chapter 2 would have been the place to look. For here, someone much higher than a president had become much lower than an electrician. The Son of God had become a slave. He made himself a slave of all. That is, he gave up the comforts of heaven to be born in a stable, and to be laid in a manger, a feeding trough. For this Son of God would be treated like an animal. In fact, worse than an animal. For as Jesus said, foxes and birds have somewhere to lay their head, but the Son of God has nowhere, nowhere for him to sleep. He suffered a life of mockery, of insults, of plotting, of being the victim of others' deceit. He was hunted like an animal. He was persecuted like a criminal. He was hated like a villain. And all before and after two trials in which he was found to be absolutely innocent, having done no wrong whatsoever. Whereupon he was then taken and mocked again, spat upon, beaten, flogged, crushed, and finally nailed. And he died, we're told, alone, deserted by his friends, betrayed by his followers, deserted, we're even told, by God himself. And yet don't feel sorry for him, for he chose this way. That is, he became obedient to death. Obedient in the sense that death was laid out before him as the path that he must take. If he was to be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, he had to die and to suffer a form of death in crucifixion so barbaric that Rome forbid that Roman citizens should die in that kind of way. A form of death so brutal that according to Jewish scriptures, such a person was cursed by God himself, dying on a tree. And yet Jesus chose it. He volunteered for it. He put himself through it. He made himself, he forced himself to be up for it. I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again, said Jesus. Or elsewhere, he said that if he wanted, he could summon 12 legions of angels to come and rescue him from the cross, if he chose to, if he wanted them to. But in a real sense, he did not want them to, for he wanted to die. He wanted to die to offer you who are here this morning this gift of salvation for us and for our salvation. Or as it goes on to say, for our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. And so because of this, he is able to offer the whole world this gracious gift of salvation. Well, let me ask you, have you taken him up on his offer? It needs you to respond personally to it. You can't ride on the back of someone else. You can't piggyback on a husband's faith or a wife's faith, on a child's faith or a parent's faith. It requires you to respond. Have you responded? Or are you still putting it off? If you're not sure, better to make sure, better to be safe than sorry, and you will be very sorry if you don't take him up on it. He is offering it to you free of charge, for he has paid the price. If you have, and maybe you've been a Christian many years or maybe many decades, does it still move you to think of what Christ did for you? I mean, that's the thing, isn't it, that familiarity, if it doesn't breed contempt, it often breeds coldness. Are you cold? Are you left unmoved by thinking of what Christ has done to bring you this salvation? That the Son of God should love you and give himself for you. He has spent himself totally in service of you. He has emptied himself in service of you. And would you now withhold your love from him? I think it's at the back of John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ. He tells the story of Nicholas von Zinzendorf, who was an aristocrat in the 18th century. And to finish off his education, as was common in those days for people in those sort of circles, I suppose the equivalent of our gap year, really, a bit of OE, he went around visiting the capital cities of Europe. And while he was in the art gallery at Dusseldorf, he saw Dominic Fete's painting there, Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. And as he looked up at the bleeding, crucified Christ, he looked down at the caption, which read, All this I have done for thee, what hast thou done for me? All this I have done for thee, what hast thou done for me? Maybe for us, 2011 is the year to do something, to serve Christ, to put ourselves out for the good of others. And it's interesting, that passage in Philippians 2 is all about humility. Your attitude, says Paul, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. We're to be humble people. We're to be happy to learn without having to put across our point of view. We're to be correctable people without having to justify ourselves. We're to be humble in the sense of having one mind, having one love, having one spirit and purpose. And it takes humility to be one in church life, because you have to subject your views to what other people think. And you can't just sort of go off on your own like that. Everyone, it's good to have people's contributions, but you need to remain united, and it takes humility to do that. Don't think of yourself too highly, warns the apostle. For Jesus hardly thought of himself too highly, did he? Took the lowest form, the most painful he could. And so for us, what will it mean for us to be humble towards others in church life this year? Maybe it's thinking of someone that perhaps naturally we might feel a bit critical towards, and resolving to actually serve them and deliberately to encourage them. To find a newfound patience with someone, knowing that we are no better than they. Maybe it's having the humility to stop being superficial with people. Often you're superficial because you actually don't have the time for people, because you're more important than they are. And when you stop in your tracks and find the time for people, you're actually lowering yourself to other people and lifting them up. Although in truth, they may be higher than you anyway in God's estimation, who knows? Or maybe we need to have the humility to accept a love that we've always found hard to accept. I mean, that's what it takes to accept a gift which you don't deserve, and Christ wants us to accept it. What a wonderful thing to know that we are loved in such an unconditional and complete way as this. No love on earth will ever match up to this. And to the person who says yes, the person who accepts it, happy is that person, for they know the love that surpasses all other loves. Well, let's pray together. We'll have a moment of quiet for us to consider these things, consider where we stand before Christ this morning, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Father, thank you so much that you gave up your one and only Son that we might be saved. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, this morning that you gave up your status, your rights, your comforts for us. Help us to understand these things, we pray. And then help us, we pray, to do likewise for others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Costa. From heaven, Jesus came.